Second Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2. We'll pick up where we stopped last week. It's an interesting study in Second Peter in these next several verses. Now we're going to do our best to cover the rest of this chapter. I want to finish up our study of 2 Peter in the next few weeks, and I'll have to condense some of what I might have said, but I think it'll be all right. We'll cover the high points, if I can put it that way. We're not going to read all of the text tonight. We'll get to it, but not at the beginning. 2 Peter 2, verse 10, in the middle of it, we'll read down through verse 16. It says right in the middle of verse 10, "Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities." Now, pause here for a moment. We're talking about false teachers. Subjects change in chapter 3 to scoffers. But here we're talking about false teachers. Verse 11, "Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. They shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. In heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumbass speaking with his man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet." Right in the middle of verse 16, following the way of Balaam is where we'll draw our thought from tonight, the corruption of false teachers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I come to you tonight. I ask you'll strengthen my voice. I pray that it won't be a hindrance, that I'll be clear and understandable and heard. I pray that what is said tonight we'll take to heart. There's some very consequential thoughts here from this text that we need to know. We need to know what to look for. We need to help others to know what to look for. And I pray that our mind will be upon that, that you'll help us to set aside any distractions that might enter our mind and just hear from you tonight. We need your help. We're a needy people. And I pray your Holy Spirit will direct in our thoughts, direct in your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to this next section of chapter 2, he's still dealing with that same subject he introduced in the first three verses, and that is false teachers among the people of God. It said that there are false teachers in verse 1 among you. They were already there, and it hasn't gotten any better. And so we talked about that subject a couple weeks back, dealing with the danger within. And last week we looked at the next portion, verse 4, down through the middle of verse 10. And Peter answered the question about false teachers and dealing with, will God deal with them? And he said, yes, the Lord knoweth. And he showed the distinction of the righteous and the wicked. So then we come to the next thought. How do we recognize them? What do they actually look like? Unfortunately, in many cases, they look like we do. They sound good. They have all the right motions in place. They have all the right mechanisms in place. They just distort it, and we'll see that in a little while. The danger is, today as it was 2,000 years ago, as it has always been, is they're often not immediately obvious. Even in the Old Testament, the false prophets, those false teachers that the New Testament writer spoke of in the past tense that were there in the Old Testament time period, they were not always immediately obvious. They looked right, they sounded right, but they weren't. So in the verses before us, we find Peter describing false teachers. We'll see their attitudes, their behavior, their motives, their influence, and eventually and ultimately their end. This is one of the strongest descriptions in the Bible of those considered false teachers. Peter, as I said at the beginning of this study of 2 Peter, in just three short chapters at the end of his life, he didn't have the luxury of time. He didn't have the luxury of being able to explain things in further detail. So he used as precise terms as were available. He got to the point. And even though he could clearly be eloquent in his teaching, as the Apostle Paul could be, as the Apostle Paul was in 2 Timothy, Peter's direct. Now, this isn't meant to be harsh necessarily, but we need to be clear why this is the way it is. It's because souls are at stake, and the truth itself is at stake, because deception is so very dangerous. The key theme to this text is that false teachers are not only wrong in what they teach, they are corrupt in who they are. It doesn't mean that they're sinners, we're all sinners. It doesn't mean that they have fallen away or that they have done something out of ignorance, as we'll see. This is a path they chose, and they're corrupt. In verse 15, the reason I pulled that phrase out, the following the way of Balaam, is because of what Balaam did. And we're not going to go back and study that, the whole historical account of Balaam. I might read one verse in the Old Testament. We'll make a couple of comments. He's referenced again in the New Testament. But notice the first part of verse 15, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray. Why? Because they follow the wrong teacher. They followed the corrupt Balaam. If we're going to stand in the true knowledge of Christ, which is what we titled this study in the first place, we must not only know the truth, as I've said often enough, but we must also be able to recognize error when we see it or when we hear it. And the only way we can do that is if we know why we believe what we believe. So in verse 10, the latter part of it, down through verse 12, we find the defiance of false teachers, their rebellion against authority. Notice in the latter part of verse 10, their contempt for authority. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, not afraid to speak evil of dignities. That word, presumptuous, speaks to their boldness. They were reckless. They didn't care. They speak and act without restraint. They simply don't care about the consequence. They're self-willed. Not only are they bold, their whole goal in life is to please themselves. And I think if there's anything that's happening today in our culture, not just in the world around us, but even sometimes in the church itself, is the desire to do what we do for ourselves, simply to please us. Now, this is not as broad as that. This is kind of narrowed to false teachers. One of the ways to tell a false teacher is that what they're doing is done to simply satisfy themselves. They're stubborn. They're determined to have their own way. Notice it says they're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. You can tell by their speech. The word dignities here is interesting. It's a word, it's a common word in the original language. Most often, in fact, quite often, it's translated glory. In fact, the only time it's translated dignity is here, or dignities. But it's the word for glory. And so the idea here is the presence of these dignities that they're referred to, and I'll come to in a moment. But they weren't afraid to speak evil of people that they should have considered to be an authority over them. It's not likely speaking of government officials necessarily. I know some view it that way. I don't think it's entirely that, if that at all. But it's speaking of spiritual authority. And I don't mean necessarily the spiritual authority in a church. That may be part of it, but I don't think that's the context. And we'll look up a verse here in a minute to kind of help us understand the context. But I think it's talking about the spiritual realm as well as spiritual authority, or if it is speaking of government authority, that as well. So anybody in a position that would receive honor and glory, hence the word that's used. They speak evil. That is, it's the word transliterated out of Greek into English is our word blaspheme. That is, they have no reverence, they have no restraint, and they have no fear. They simply don't care. False teachers reject authority because they ultimately reject God's authority. Look back over in chapter 2, verse 1, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. They simply reject God's authority. And oddly enough, what they're doing is in the name of God. We come then to verse 11, their contrast with angelic restraints. Notice it says, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, speaking specifically of the false teachers, bring not railing accusations against them, and again goes back to dignities, before the Lord. They recognize the power of those in authority, but they feel that they're untouchable, that they're invincible, that whatever the reason they have for doing what they're doing they have no concern and again no fear. We see clearly angels are far superior in strength and rank, and I don't think anybody would misunderstand what that means. Even angels, though, do not speak carelessly nor act presumptuously against those referred to as dignities in verse 10. Now here's where the question is, who is them? Now I say it's the dignities, I hold to that. Some think it's the false teachers. If it is the dignities, and I think it is, this is in today's church settings, using that term very broadly. It seems like there's a resurgence in casting out demons in some circles today of what's called Christianity. And I use that term loosely. And it seems like they're gaining more ground and gaining more attention, even among churches that we would wonder why. And I personally think that we can draw a fairly straight line between those referred to here as being not afraid to speak evil of dignities as those today that have no fear of the devil and his forces. I've heard preachers get up behind the pulpit and preach in revival meetings or preach in special conferences, and they get excited about what they're doing. And I've heard more than my fair share say, I'm not afraid of the devil. I'd charge hell with a squirt gun. I heard one guy say, give me a thimble full of water and I'll take hell on. My first reaction wasn't, you'll lose. And like, go ahead, because that'd be about as dumb a thing as you could do. We better be concerned. Look over to the book of Jude, just a few pages over, verse 9. We read this, I think, last week, maybe the week before. Jude, verse 9. It's only one chapter. Some think that Jude was written to add information to what 2 Peter gave, to fill in some of the spaces between the lines, so to speak. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him, the devil, a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Even Michael, who was on the same level of authority as Lucifer would have been, as Satan himself was, knew that was a battle he probably wasn't going to win. If you go back to the book of Daniel, you'll find that there was a battle between the prince of Persia and the archangel. And a battle that took place for what, 21 days before the answer finally made it through? And yet here's these group of people, false teachers in Peter's day, same group of people today, that will claim to be teaching truth, and all the while will be doing it in the power and authority of the devil himself. And I believe that's why they have no fear. I think they feel protected. We'll come back to that. Notice verse 12. Their corruption is like brute beasts. Because these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed. A brute beast, the idea here is they operate on instinct, not truth. They're reactionary. They don't care about anything else. They are operating simply and entirely on desire. They speak evil of things that they understand not. That's their ignorance. What's dangerous about this is that that bold ignorance influences others. They sound good. They are very charismatic. They seem to have a presence about them that you want to follow, that people will flock to. I've been around long enough to have seen this happen too many times. Bold ignorance. Notice the last part of verse 12. Then shall utterly perish in their own corruption. What defines them? Ultimately, God will use to destroy them. False teachers are marked by rebellion. They're characterized by arrogance. They're driven by instinct, and they're destined for destruction. We come to verses 13 and 14, the indulgence of false teachers. False teaching is never merely doctrinal. It always works itself out morally. It's never just a teaching. It's a lifestyle that they endeavor to encourage. And that's what makes them dangerous. The indulgence of false teachers. We find in verse 13, their pleasure, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. What they pursue is what they will receive, the reward of unrighteousness. Turn to Galatians chapter 6, familiar verse. If you need to turn to it, you may already know it. I'm guessing as soon as I start reading it, you'll recognize it. Galatians 6, verse 7. Now, I know the context of Galatians 6, so let me apply this slightly out of the context of Galatians chapter 6. It says, "Be not deceived, and God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap." They will reap what they sow. We'll all reap what we sow. That's a biblical principle from Genesis to Revelation. All through the Old Testament, you find that principle taught. In Galatians 6, it's talked in the context of giving, but it's a very general statement. Don't be deceived. They may sound good. They may look good. They may seem to do all the right things, but they're not. God is not going to be mocked by them. Their end will come. Back to our text, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to ride in the daytime. Their sin is open. That's what it means to riot in the daytime. The word riot here is to live in pleasure. It's the background of the word. This is a public and unashamed lifestyle. And there's ample evidence today because of social media, because of just the availability of information out there. This is as probably obvious today as it ever has been. If you go back into the dark ages of the years, and rough assessment between 500 and 1500 AD, 1,000-year period, and you follow the course of those that were saying they did what they did in putting true born-again children of God to death by the millions. By some records, more than 50 million people gave their life for their faith during that thousand-year period. And they were put to death in the name of God Himself. The vast majority of them were. They were attacked simply because they didn't follow the line. They didn't follow what the false teachers were teaching. And they paid the price for it. But if you have ever had cause to study the history of those that were doing those atrocities in the name of God, and the lifestyle that they lived, and the debauchery that they exercised, and the wicked things that they did, demonstrates what this verse is talking about. And we see the very same thing happening today. Maybe not putting Christians to death like they did then, because they can't get away with that part, but they're certainly living in open sin. Their presence, notice verse 13, the latter part, spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. Their presence is polluting, spots and blemishes. That's stains and defects as we think about it today. They corrupt what should be pure. Think about this. There's an interesting contrast here. Remember what the Apostle Paul said about the church, recorded in Ephesians 5? Speaking of Christ and the church, that he, Christ, might present it, the church, to himself a glorious church, not having spot nor wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So the very things that the church is, as Christ presents it to the Father, are the very things that false teachers are accused of being, spots and blemishes. That's no coincidence. The first part of verse 14, their perception, their eyes are full of sin, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin. They view everything through the lens of lust. Their sin is uncontrolled, cannot cease from sin. It's not something they fall into, as we say. It's something they live in on purpose with no regard for consequence. The sad part is their prey, their influence over others, beguiling unstable souls. The idea of beguiling here is they attract to trap, to lure, to bait. Their target are the weak, the unestablished, the undiscerning, the new Christian, or the believer that hasn't been in a place where they could learn, where they could be taught. They're the target. And unfortunately, these false teachers are highly successful at that. Years ago, and I don't know if this is true, I've mentioned this statistic before, kind of fits here. Years ago, when I was first out of Bible college, we had studied cults in school. And I know that sometimes using terms like a cult for things that are considered Christian is not acceptable anymore. But when I was in school and soon after, the statistic was 85% of those that were converting to Mormonism used to be Baptists. 85%. You know, why? Did they lose their salvation? No. Were they saved? Don't know. But I do know this. They weren't learning anything. Now, part of that's on them. I understand that. You can take a horse to water, but you can't make them drink. You can make a child go to school, but you can't make them learn. But 85%? They were targeted because they were immature. That's the danger of false teachers. They thrive where believers are not grounded. We find the last part of verse 14, their passion and heart they have exercised with covetous practices. And then the Holy Spirit calls them cursed children. Their heart is trained That's what the word exercise means. In fact, the idea is it's a term used for athletes. Back then, even today, they trained for their profession like an athlete. They have practiced sin so long until it became second nature. And these were those that were leading people astray. They were driven by gain, covetous practices, a desire for money, a desire for influence over others, a desire for control of others. They're cursed children. They're not merely mistaken. They're seen by God as under judgment already. Verses 15 and 16 then give us the way of false teachers. They depart from the right way and they head the wrong way. It says in verse 15, which have forsaken the right way. Now the word forsaken here in its use, as it's used, the form of the word is they deliberately abandoned or left behind what they knew as right. It's not that they didn't know the way or never heard the way. They understood the right way and chose to go another way. This is not ignorance. This is intentional departure. False teachers are not people who never knew the way. They're people who left the way they knew. And they went the way of Balaam. That was the wrong way. Turn back to Numbers 31. And again, if you want to study up on what Balaam did, you can read Numbers 22 through 24. And then Numbers 31. We'll just read one verse out of Numbers 31. In verse 16. The Bible says, behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now Balaam was called by the king at the time to curse Israel, king of the Ammonites. Balaam said, I can't. God's already blessed them. Can't curse something God's already blessed. And so after a bit of running around, Balaam came back with the idea, well, let's not curse them. Can't do that. So let's just get them to sin. Let's just deceive them. Get them to marry your women, and that'll solve your problem. It did. That was the way of Balaam. The way of Balaam then became a type or a pattern of false teachers. Back in our text, verse 15, who followed or who loved the wages of unrighteousness. The core issue with Balaam wasn't right or wrong. It wasn't that God had blessed Israel and he couldn't curse them. The core issue with Balaam was greed. He loved gain more than God. I meant to look it up and I didn't, but I think I've read the poem that I found in my dad's notes decades ago. Would you do for God what you do for gold? And even those that are truly born again and serving the Lord and walking with Him face that challenge today, maybe more than any other day. Is the influence of success, the influence of profit, the influence of possessions. It's a very real temptation. Balaam chose the wrong way. Back to Jude. You had to keep your finger there. Verse 11 says, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kore. The error They ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. The error of Balaam was greed, is what it's saying. They wanted it because they were greedy. They wanted it because they wanted more. And if there's anything that's being used today and over the last generation, it's been that particular subject. The prosperity preachers have been highly successful at deceiving people that we thought, how could they follow that? I've known pastors that have followed the way of Balaam purely out of greed, out of gain. Revelation mentions it. You don't need to turn to it. And in one of the letters to the seven churches, he said, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and commit fornication. To eat things sacrificed unto idols, that was part of their intermingling with the enemy. They were deceived. They followed it for greed. In verse 16, he was rebuked for the wrong way. God used an unusual instrument. Remember the donkey he's riding on? Saw the angel in front of him. He was in a very narrow chasm. He's riding along, is, you know, oblivious to life in general. And all of a sudden, the donkey reared up, stopped. Now, I've never ridden one. My dad has had some interaction with one when he was a kid, because they didn't have any money during the Depression. So the only means of transportation was a donkey that pulled a wagon. And he said they're stubborn. So, I mean, Balaam was probably fully aware of that. And Balaam was so ignorant of God and God's devices that he had to have that dumb animal speak to Balaam. Now, most of us, well, I don't know about us, I would have probably not carried on a conversation with the animal that was talking to me. I would have probably thought, this isn't right, and most likely would have made my exit at that point. I'm not sure that's what I would have done, but I'm fairly confident that's what I would have done. You see what he's saying? I said, I would have run away in fear, is what I'm saying, as fast as I could. Nope. He just stopped, talked to him. Often thought about that. Was that unusual? Had he talked to him before? I doubt it. That just showed how ignorant he was. I mean, really? With man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet? This is the greed had driven Balaam into what someone called spiritual insanity. Let me make this comment. We'll move on. Any ministry that is driven by gain rather than truth is walking in the way of Balaam, no matter how religious or how right it may appear. Any ministry that's driven by gain rather than truth is walking the way of Balaam. And that's a dangerous, dangerous path to walk. We come to verses 17 through 19, the deception of false teachers. I'll hurry here. Look at verse 17. These are wells without water, speaking of the false teachers, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of the darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness. Those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. This is the deception of false teachers. We find their emptiness. They have nothing to offer. They're wells without water. They promise refreshment. They promise fun. They promise good. But there's nothing there. They may even sound good. There's nothing to get. I've heard a lot of preaching in my life. And a lot of it was good. A lot of it was helpful. A lot of it was positive. But unfortunately, there was a fair amount that was like these wells without water. There was nothing to get. There was nothing to gain. There's the image of driven clouds, clouds carried with a tempest. They appear to bring rain. We've all seen that. You know, you look out and it's dark and it looks like there's going to be a lot of rain and there's thunder and there's lightning and nothing. Then that's what this view is. They're unstable. They're empty. To whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. That's an unusual phrase. They're reserved for judgment. That's the reality of their end. It's as if they're already there. And we don't know who God's going to save and who He's not. We'll leave that to God. Our job is to give the gospel to everybody. Doesn't matter who they are, doesn't matter what they've done. That's our job. That's our responsibility. But I've said before, based on the book of Galatians, I think there are some that God has removed grace from. And although I'm hesitant to go that far, I do believe that there are false teachers that God has said, I've had enough. And that they're already reserved, as it says here, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. It's not up to us to decide that. So we'll leave that up to the one it is. We find in their words, verse 18, their speech is impressive. Great swelling words. They use a lot of big words. Lofty, persuasive language. Great swelling words. But notice, a vanity. Sounds deep. There's nothing there. These are repetitive. If this was in the Psalms, we'd call this a parallelism. Same truth being stated in different ways. Their method is fleshly. They allure through the lust of the flesh. They don't appeal to truth and holiness, but to desire, to the appetites of the flesh. Their target is vulnerable. Those that were clean escape from them who live in error. Those newly separated from error is the view here, and were yet to be established in the truth, in the faith. New converts, we would say. They're the easiest target. We find their promise in verse 19. They promise them, speaking of those that they have deceived, mentioned in verse 18, they promise them liberty. And while they do that, they themselves are the servants of corruption. They appeal to liberty. Now, this isn't biblical. This isn't good liberty. This isn't scriptural liberty. This isn't the liberty that's spoken of in a good way. This is freedom from restriction. We're under the age of grace. We have liberty. I've heard that. Those people that say you can't do that, or you can't go there, you shouldn't do that, or you can't say that, that's legalism. Well, first of all, no, it's not. It has nothing to do with legalism. I was called in a meeting from the pulpit, called out by name as a Romanist, because I actually held to the truths of Scripture. I'll let you look that up, see what he meant by that. I know what he meant. It didn't end well. They say you can do whatever you want. We're under grace. That's false teaching, by the way. At least that's what God called it. Freedom from authority. Nobody has the right to tell me what to do. Freedom from moral boundaries. I can do anything I want, again, because I'm under grace. No, we can't. There's a deception to this liberty. They use it as a license to sin. But they produce bondage. The last part of verse 19, the same as he brought in bondage. They're enslaved while claiming freedom, servants of corruption. Someone said this, what controls you enslaves you. And verses 20 through 22, the end of false teachers. For if after they, false teachers, have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog has turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Their exposure to the truth in the first part of verse 20, their escape, the pollutions of the whole of the world through the knowledge of Christ, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The word here for knowledge isn't just head knowledge. This is full knowledge. They understood the message of the gospel. They understood the message of Christ. They understood what Jesus did for them. Had full knowledge of it. But they chose greed and gain over the glory of God. This does not mean, by the way, genuine conversion. These people were not saved and lost their salvation. I spent a fair amount of time on a sister text in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 that dealt with this very subject. And I didn't look back to see what I said back then, but if I remember correctly, I made comment that this is a narrow group of people that God is speaking of here in this text, and that is false teachers who were never saved in the first place. They just looked like they were. They just sounded like they were. It's possible to be near the truth without being transformed by the truth. They had an external reformation. The terms that I've used in our studies from Hebrews, 1st and 2nd Peter, all of them, is they professed Christ, but they never truly possessed him. They were using their knowledge for gain. Their entanglement again in sin in the middle part of verse 20. This speaks of a return to bondage. They don't continue forward in the truth they've received. They turn back. They are again entangled therein and overcome by, let me fill in the word, fill in the blanks here, overcome by the things they were entangled within. The latter end is worse than the beginning. They'd have been better off if they'd never heard the gospel. I'm not going to go into it. It had been better for them not to have known the way of truth. Not better morally, but better in terms of judgment severity. Now, there's a text in the book of Luke, in chapter 12, that I'm not going to take the time to turn to, but let me summarize it. There is indication in that text and in one other place in the Bible that, now, we're not going to understand this because we're not going to ever see it, but I don't know how this is going to work. No one does, except for God. But there appears to be different severities or different levels of judgment and suffering in hell. Now, hell is still hell, so don't miss the point here. But there's a special place reserved for false teachers that don't get right and get saved. I don't know where it is. I don't know what it is. But there's a special measure of severe judgment waiting for them. That's why God said it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. This is willful abandonment. They knew the outcome. They knew the result. They chose the wrong path anyway. We have a friend, used to be anyways, from years ago, one of the closest friends I've ever had at all. And the last I knew, he had abandoned everything he said he believed. He was an evangelist, one of the greatest young preachers I'd ever heard. And he walked away. He abandoned willfully the truth. Was he ever saved? I can't say. I lost track of him. I have no idea where he is today, if he's even still alive. That's just one. I'd be here for a while, telling you of too many. It'd be better for them to have never heard the truth, never known the truth, than to turn away from it. Their nature is revealed in verse 22. The first picture is the dog returns to what it once rejected. In other words, their nature is unchanged. That's the parable here, or the proverb. The dog has turned to its own vomit again. Their nature is unchanged. The second's the sow, the pig. That was washed. She goes back to her wallowing in the mire. Outwardly cleaned, but inwardly unchanged. False teachers may appear reformed for a time, but without true transformation, they return to sin, revealing their unchanged nature and facing greater judgment. Peter's shown the true nature of false teachers, their defiance in rejecting authority, their indulgence in living in sin, their way in following Balaam for gain, their deception offering emptiness and false liberty, and their end returning to corruption and facing greater judgment. The message is clear. False teaching is not just dangerous, it's destructive. So the issue isn't whether we've heard the truth. The issue is, have we been changed by the truth? As opposed to false teachers and their teaching, the true knowledge of Christ produces transformation. So be sure our faith is real. Be careful what voice we listen to and we follow. The only thing I remember my grandfather telling me, the only thing I can remember him saying to me, was be careful what voice you listen to. And I have never forgotten that. And be steadfast in the true knowledge of Christ. Let's pray.